Please take out your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Amos, continuing our study of the book of Amos this morning. We're in Amos chapter 2, and I will be reading verse 4, starting at verse 4 in chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. It's page 765 in your pew Bibles. Amos chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and shall fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Will you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to hear and to understand and respond properly to your holy word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Congregation of Christ, the prophet Amos delivered his messages to Israel during a time of great prosperity and peace for the northern kingdom. Under Jeroboam II's long 41-year reign, Israel's enemies had been subdued. And with the conquering of her enemies, especially of Syria to the north, the wealth of the nations came streaming into Samaria. What Israel couldn't see was that 20 years down the road, she would be conquered and fall as a nation, never to rise again. Israel didn't see. She couldn't see the rising of the kingdom of the Assyrians and their lust for world conquest out on the horizon. But that shouldn't surprise us. Go back 20 years in our own history to 1998, and no one was thinking that terrorists in the Middle East would take down the World Trade Center and attack the Pentagon building. Nobody then thought that we'd be involved in a war in Afghanistan and in Iraq. People were only beginning to use the internet back then. Facebook wasn't invented until 2004, and Netflix was less than a year old. And oh, by the way, they didn't stream videos in those days. They mailed them to you, and you had to mail the discs back to them. So much has changed in 20 years. And despite the bold predictions of today's prognosticators and forecasters of the future, no one can tell you with certainty what life in this world will be like 20 years from now. When Amos began delivering his messages, he surely was the most popular prophet of doom among all the people of Israel. What tremendous news to hear that Yahweh was roaring like a lion and that the enemies of Israel would be punished. All of Israel's enemies were going to be destroyed. Yahweh saw the atrocities they had committed, and Yahweh was bringing judgment. Syria, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, Edom, Ammon, and Moab would all be punished. What Israelite wouldn't welcome such pronouncements of doom with delight? It was almost too good to be true. Well, starting at verse 4 of chapter 2, Amos turns his prophetic attention to Israel's neighbor to the south, to Judah. Both Israel and Judah claimed to worship the same God. But when the kingdom divided, the way each nation's devotion to Yahweh found expression diverged. I was thinking about that this week. The religious differences between Israel and Judah and their attitudes towards each other is analogous in some ways to the way in which Protestants and Catholics differ from each other and view each other. This past week, the nice Catholic lady who takes care of my mom told my mom how she prays for her every day. That was really kind of her. A short while later in the conversation, I asked her about her little dog and how her little dog was doing, and she said that it had broken its leg in two places and it wasn't doing very well at all. But she went on to say that she was praying to St. Francis, the patron saint of animals, for his healing. And it dawned on me. Was she praying to Mary or to one of the saints for my mom? Think about Judah and Israel. Like Protestants and Catholics, both claim to worship the same God. Only the Israelites in the north thought they could pray to God and worship Him by means of the calves that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set up at Bethel and Dan. People from Judah would say, "No, no, no, you can't worship God that way. He's told us we're not to worship Him by means of an image. The only place He's to be worshipped is at Jerusalem, at His temple." It's a lot like a Protestant saying, "My dear Catholic friend, don't you know that God does not want His people to pray to or through saints? We must pray to God through Jesus alone and worship Him only as He's taught us in His Word." So how might your Catholic friend respond to saying something like that? Well, if she wouldn't just come out and say it, she might think something like this. "Well, our priests have always taught us that it's proper to pray to God through Mary and the saints." And the people in Israel to the north of Judah would say, "Our priests, the ones Jeroboam placed in service at Dan and Bethel, have taught us that this is an acceptable way to worship God. You people from Judah, you think too highly of yourselves. Our religion is every bit as good as yours, if not better." So when in verses 4 to 5, Amos speaks against the sins of Judah, although Israel didn't receive those words from Amos with the same joy they did as when Amos thundered judgment against their pagan neighbors, the people in the northern kingdom couldn't help but think that Judah did deserve it. Notice that Judah's sins were different than the sins of the nations. Amos doesn't charge Judah with crimes against humanity. What he says is that they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. They broke the covenant that God had made with him. And so God would send a fire upon Judah, and that fire would devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Still, an Israelite living in the northern kingdom could feel rather smug. God's judgment was right. It was just. And it wasn't us. But Amos's popularity ends when he starts denouncing Israel in verse 6. So far, there's been a paragraph for each of the six nations surrounding Israel. And there are two verses about Judah, but the entire rest of the book of Amos will be directed against Israel. From this point on, Amos and what he says was burdensome to the people of Israel to hear. The Lord calls Israel to task for her national unrighteousness. They had experienced great prosperity when God had subdued the nations around them. But they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. They had become pleasure-seeking hedonists. A man and his father going to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God, and they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They didn't care about righteousness, or that they were profaning God's name by their sexual impurity. They had no regard for the poor. And so God reminds them in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2 that He was the one who had brought them into the land of promise. God destroyed the Amorites who lived in the land before Israel came into it as a possession. God rescued Israel from Egypt when she was nothing more than a nation of slaves. Every blessing they experienced was a gift of grace from His hand. But they weren't living as if what they had came from God's gracious hand. They were doing exactly the thing that God had warned them in Deuteronomy not to do. Deuteronomy 8:17 says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" In verse 11, God says, "I raise up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" The Nazarites and their strict manner of living were to be examples and reminders to Israel that they were to be a people holy to the Lord. And the prophets were sent by God to call His people back to Him again when they had strayed. But the people of Israel defiled the Nazarites. They made them drink wine in violation of their Nazarite vows. They probably laughed as they saw them getting drunk. It was a clear demonstration of how the people laughed at and despised holiness. And when the prophets spoke the word of the Lord, the people told them to keep their words from God to themselves. People in Israel in Amos's time didn't want to be reminded of their godly heritage or what God was saying to them by the mouths of the prophets. They were a lot like people today who don't want to listen when you speak the word of the gospel to them. They don't want you to remind them of the deeply religious character the founders of our nation once had, or even to have you wish them Merry Christmas. They despise holiness, and they call it being puritanical or prudish. And they close their ears to the word of the Lord. So God says that He will punish Israel. "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." judgment is coming upon Israel. And the coming of judgment is absolutely certain. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The fact that Israel was God's chosen people didn't give them a free pass when it came to the judgment of God. In fact, it was just the opposite. It made the judgment of God inevitable when Israel refused to walk in God's ways. It's a privilege to be the chosen people of God. But don't ever think that being chosen or elect means that you get a free pass. Or that you can live however you like and that God will never punish you. Don't think that being a Christian is like having fire insurance for when you die so that you won't spend eternity in hell. But in the meanwhile, it doesn't matter how you live. The fact that God knows you, that He set His love on you from eternity past, which is how the Bible speaks of God foreknowing us. That knowledge, that setting His love upon you only makes it more certain that He will punish you for your sins. God disciplines those whom He loves. If He doesn't discipline you, then He's not treating you as His own. And the Bible says, to those to whom more is given, more is required. And so God in Amos chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, speaks of the inevitability of the judgment in terms of two things which always go together. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when no trap is set for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when he's taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Well, in this case, the two things which inevitably go together are Israel's sin and God's judgment. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servant, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? When God sends judgment, He isn't like we often are. Unpredictable, subject to changing moods or to a bad night's sleep. He's deliberate and measured in His judgment. And He sends warnings of impending judgment through His servants, the prophets. The words of the prophets are God's kind, loving, and gracious warnings. As He says in Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God's warning through His prophets are given to lead us to repentance. And the Apostle Peter tells us that we who live in the age of the new covenant have even better and greater revelation than the words of the prophets. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the word of the gospel. And we must listen to what God says through His prophets and in the gospel and in all of Scripture. God doesn't want to punish us. So He sends warnings through His prophets. He sends forth the word of the gospel through His servants as well. We must listen to it. But if we remain in our rebellion against Him and in our sins, He will surely punish us. He roars like a lion. Who will not fear? He speaks to His prophets. How can they do anything else other than to prophesy? Through His prophets, God declares what has happened, what is happening, and what therefore must happen. What has happened is that God took the people of Israel to be His own chosen people. He entered into a holy covenant with them, and they were to walk with Him and to keep His ways. The prophets constantly reminded the people of Israel of their covenant relationship with God. Israel was to live differently than the nations lived. She was to be a people set apart, a holy nation. But God's prophets also speak about what is happening. What is happening is that Israel turned from her God. She decided that she could go her own way and be her own ruler and disregard the covenant that she had with Yahweh. She lived just like the nations around her who didn't know God lived. And in chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, God calls on the nations around Israel to look at how His people had lived. Ashdod and Egypt and the surrounding peoples, even they could see how Israel had transgressed against her God. They could see how she trampled the poor and stored up violence in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. God's prophets reminded Israel of their covenant with Yahweh. They declared to Israel its transgression, that Israel was in a state of rebellion against God, and that even the nations around them could see it. So what would happen was inevitable. God's righteous judgment would fall. And the destruction, when it came, would be absolutely devastating. Verses 12 through 15 in chapter 3 give us a picture of that destruction. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch or a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. On that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I'll strike the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. When God's judgment would fall, it would be devastating. Two legs or a piece of an ear. I've never seen a lamb destroyed like that. There was one time in my backyard, the Rottweiler that was next door got a hold of a rabbit, and I saw something similar. That's all that would be left of Israel. The corner of a couch and the part of a bed. All their prosperity would come to nothing. All the wealth into which the Israelites had come when their enemies fell would be forever gone. No more winter houses and summer houses. That's luxury if you have two houses. No more luxurious houses of ivory or great houses. It will all come to an end because God was bringing His judgment on His rebellious people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Far from getting a free pass because they were the people of God, at least outwardly and in name, God would roar against them with the roar of a lion. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? What is the lesson from this portion of Amos for us? First of all, I think we have to start by saying that no nation stands in the favored position with God as Old Testament Israel stood. But if this is how God deals with His own covenant people and nation, how do you think He'll deal with nations who aren't His chosen covenant people? How will He deal with a nation like our own to whom the gospel of His Son has come, but which has turned its back on Him and rejected Him? Are we not, as Israel was, a nation which knows not how to do right? Do we not trust in our wealth and think that the prosperity that we enjoy is because of the might of our own hand? We think that ultimately our wealth will save us, only we don't usually call it wealth. We call it the economy. It controls what we do as a nation, and in many ways it has become our God. But wealth or the economy is such a mistaken place in which to place your trust. If God could take the wealth of the Amorites away from them and give it to Israel, couldn't He as easily take it away from them or us and give it to someone else? Our passage also teaches us that God's patience is not eternal. The day will come when He brings His righteous judgment to bear. And if you're suffering affliction, you pray for that day to come and you wait for it. If you're an oppressor, you either dread that day or you work tirelessly to put it out of your mind. But the day of God's judgment will come. It will come for every nation, and it will come for every individual. No one will escape that judgment because he claims to be in a position of special favor with God due to birth or rank or accomplishments. There will be no free passes in that day. But there is a way to escape judgment, and that's to be found in having your sins forgiven and your life changed and made new through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's salvation isn't a free pass. It doesn't allow you to go on sinning that grace may abound. God's salvation changes you. It transforms you into a creature made in His likeness. It causes us to live godly and holy lives, not in order to earn God's favor. We could never do that. But out of thankfulness, because He's graciously bestowed His favor and grace upon us. Listen to the roar of the lion. He roars from Zion. Hear the pronouncements of God's prophets like Amos. Believe in the gospel of God's Son, declared by apostles and teachers down through the ages. Your only hope in escaping judgment is that you be found in Him, clothed with the salvation that He gave His life to bring. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, Father in heaven, we confess that even as Your people, we would often rather not think about judgment. We would rather just think about nice things and not remember, Lord, our sinfulness before You and the judgment, Your mighty judgment, holy and just judgment against it. But thank You, Lord, that in Your grace You warn us. You send prophets who give these kind warnings, Lord, because You do not want us to perish. And more than that, Lord, You sent Your Son to pay the price of our forgiveness. It's not a free pass. It's entrance into heaven paid for with the most precious blood in all the universe. And help us, Lord, to respond as people, Lord, with grateful hearts who turn from their sins and live as Your covenant people. Lord, we hear the terrible things that came upon Israel, and we hear of the terrible judgments that will come upon all those who persist in their rebellion against You. And we cry out, Father in heaven, Lord, have mercy. Lord, deliver us. Turn us from our sin. May we be found clothed in Christ's righteousness, washed in His blood, trusting in Him and in Him alone. In His name we pray. Unworthy sinners that we are. Amen.